Well, good morning, brothers and sisters from Elmwood Bible Chapel. It's good to be with you by recording. It would be so much better to be with you in person, and we look forward, as I said last week, to the time when we can do that. But until then, we have these recordings, and thank the Lord we have the technology to be able to connect us in this way. Last week, we started a series that I'm calling The Touch of God, and we looked at the healing of the leper and what I would consider a touch of compassion from the Lord Jesus, a touch of compassion as he had compassion on the leper, reaching out, doing what was unthinkable in that culture to touch him, and keeping in mind that as Jesus touches the leper, this is God touching the life of an individual, changed his life completely and totally. This week, the second touch that we're going to consider, I'm going to refer to as the touch of life. The touch of life. We're going to read an account of the raising of Jairus' daughter, and we'll go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 21. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 21. This account is also in Matthew, chapter 9. It's in Luke, chapter 8, but we're going to use Mark's account of the story as given, we believe, we don't know for sure, but most likely through the eyewitness of Peter to Mark, and then Mark records it. Mark 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So he's been in Gadara, he's healed the demon-possessed man, they've crossed the Sea of Galilee, they have most likely landed in Capernaum. We don't know that for sure, but most likely he is in Capernaum. And it says in verse 22, behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And then there's this woman that comes with the issue of blood, and Jesus heals her. And we'll fast forward to verse 35. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, Jesus is speaking to the woman that he's just healed. It says, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, or they laughed at him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. When he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately, I love that, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we thank you so much that you are the God that can do these kinds of things. You created us in the beginning. You gave us life. And so, Father, even in death, you were able to bring life again. And Father, as we look at your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the one who is God in the flesh. We see him interacting with people. We see him caring and loving. We see him touching individuals in different circumstances. And in that touch, we see you, Father, and we see your heart. We see the God that you are. And Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us this morning as we read this incredible story from your word, and that you would be honored and glorified, and that you would minister to our hearts in some way, whatever way we need to hear your voice this morning, that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' precious and lovely name, amen. There is a very famous painting called The Creation of Adam. It was painted by the Italian artist Michelangelo between 1508 and 1512. It's part of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. I've never been to the Vatican. I've never seen it. I've seen many pictures of it. It's a painting that you would, maybe as I say this, say, I've never seen that before, but if you saw the painting, you would probably recognize it. Not using PowerPoint, so I can't put the painting up. But let me just read a couple of paragraphs describing this painting. It's very famous for a lot of reasons. But first of all, this description of it: dominating the picture is a figure of God and a figure of Adam. Adam, located on the left side, is painted in a somewhat relaxed fashion. God on the right side, his right arm outstretched to impart the spark of life from his own finger into that of Adam, whose left arm is extended in a pose mirroring God's, a reminder that man is created in the image and likeness of God. Adam appears to be responding to the imminent touch of God. Adam is receiving life directly from the source, and through the life given to him, he will in turn give life to all of humanity. Now, that is a simple explanation of what the painting looks like and probably the main message that is in that painting. But there's a controversy around this painting, and I really didn't know much about that until just recently reading about it. But the controversy is that the finger of God and the finger of Adam are not actually touching. There's actually a little bit of separation, very small, but there's a separation between them. And there's great debate in the artistic world, and there has been for centuries, about why Michelangelo was doing that. And I often think of people that are critical of art, whether it's paintings or things like Shakespeare, we maybe read way too much into what the artist was doing. And so there's this debate that goes on. Anyway, let me read the second paragraph about this. Why did Michelangelo make the hands in that way? Why not make them meet? This one detail is the entire reason this painting is famous. The space between the two fingers is a little under an inch, but this gap makes the entire picture worth a second and a third look. After centuries of debate about the meaning of this painting, it is still very enigmatic. Looking closer, one is inclined to see what is not there, inclined to feel the force that seems to exist between the two fingers. It is like an electric charge, and as the picture sinks into the mind, there exists some realization that makes an observer aware of the importance that the painting holds. Now, I'm certainly not going to go into all the details of the debate of what people think from an art perspective as to why Michelangelo did that. I simply am going to grab a hold of the basic thing that is being communicated in that painting, that God brought life to Adam, that there was, if you will, that spark of life that God brought into Adam when he created him, and then into all human beings who came after Adam, Eve, and on it goes from there. I want us to think about three things, moving to the story in the text that I read earlier, three things in this text, in the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter, and we'll come back later connecting to this idea of God creating and the spark of life as we move forward. The first thing is this, indescribable grief. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue, most likely in Capernaum. The text doesn't say that for sure, but most people believe it was Capernaum where Jesus was, and the synagogue was there. And so Jairus was likely a ruler in that synagogue. Being a ruler of the synagogue, he was a man of influence. He was a man of status. He was probably a man of wealth. He certainly would have been known in the community. We don't know what he previously thought about Jesus. We really have no idea. Certainly Jesus had performed a lot of miracles in Capernaum. A lot of his ministry was in Capernaum. It would seem to me that Jairus would have known who Jesus was. He would have heard his teaching. He would have perhaps witnessed the miracles. Whether he was a skeptic before or a believer or not, we don't know. But at this point in the story, as Jairus comes onto the scene, he is in a place where he is absolutely desperate because his daughter is dying. How desperate he is conveyed in verses 22 and 23, the end of verse 22, when he saw him, that is when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly. Here is a man who is groveling on the ground. In Matthew's gospel, it says that he worshipped, and that word conveys the idea that he prostrated himself on his face before the Lord Jesus. Think about who this person was, this man of status and influence. There would be a sense, perhaps, if you're someone who's important, even if we're someone that's not important, that pride would ever stop us from groveling before an individual, certainly in front of a crowd. And yet here comes this man, and there's no pretense, and there's no pride, there's no room for any of that, because the anguish of his heart has so overwhelmed him that none of that matters. He doesn't care what anyone thinks. And he falls on his face before the Lord Jesus, and he begs him earnestly. And he says in verse 23, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." Nothing else mattered to him. He didn't care what people thought as he lay on the ground in front of Jesus. That didn't matter. No room for pride. And we see this incredible faith in the heart of Jairus to believe that the Lord Jesus could raise his daughter, or pardon me, at this point, heal his daughter who is not yet dead, and she will live. What did Jesus do in this story? We know what he did, right? But I want to just pause and ask that question. There was no doubt as to what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. Remember that Jesus is God in the flesh. This is God. What is God going to do? How is God going to respond to someone who falls down before him and grovels and begs before him? Here's the thing, brothers and sisters. When anyone comes to God, when anyone comes to him, to the Lord Jesus, in humility and sincerity, he always responds. He never turns the sincere heart, the broken heart, the humble heart away when it cries out to him. Never does God do that. And there is such a beautiful picture here, again, as we see it many times in the Gospels, of the heart of God reflected in the Lord Jesus responding to the sincere and humble request of a man who's broken by the anguish that his daughter is dying. There is this interruption that happens, and it's not a minor thing, the healing of this woman with the blood issue, and don't want to go into that story and use our time dealing with that, but it's interesting that there's this delay that happens. I'm not sure why that's there. And I wonder, and many Bible teachers have commented on the idea that, you know, Jairus must have been maybe frustrated. We got to get to where my daughter is dying, and yet the Lord stops and he takes time to deal with this woman with the blood disease. And while he's talking with her and interacting with her, it says in verse 35 that while he was still speaking, someone comes from the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus' house, and says, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Now, when you first read that statement, it sounds terribly callous. Like, imagine someone just walking up, "Your daughter has died," and someone just walks up and says, "Your daughter is dead." We don't know whether this was said callously or not. It may have been said that way. It may have been said, someone might have been in tears, broken hearted, as they came to Jairus and told him. But regardless of how it was said to him, this is a parent's worst nightmare, the death of a child. And I would think that the death of a grandchild has to rank up there as well as being the worst thing in terms of grief that we could ever experience. Some of you have walked through that grief, some of you that I'm speaking to. I haven't. It is my worst nightmare. I remember years ago when my kids were little, one of them, I'm not going to say which one, I had this particular dream of one of my children dying in a certain way. I don't even want to go into the details. It bothered me so much. I remember nights waking up in a panic because that dream was so real. And I can't think of anything worse happening in our lives in terms of grief than losing a child. Here now, this all happens to Jairus. It's been death, it's been sickness, and it's been close to death, and now it's death, and the anguish becomes grief, that indescribable grief. For those of you that have walked through this, how could you ever explain to us what that feels like? And how could we ever understand what that feels like unless we ourselves should walk through it? And in this moment of indescribable grief, the Lord Jesus brings an inconceivable expectation. That's the second thing I want us to see in the story, an inconceivable expectation. Notice the words of Mark 5, verse 36. I love verse 36. Because immediately as this news comes to Jairus that his daughter is dead, look at what it says in verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, it's like immediately that bad news comes out of the mouth of that person. And immediately, as soon as Jesus hears that, he says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Now, what was this that Jesus was saying? Was this some empty platitude to sort of appease him? Or it's kind of like, I don't know what to say, so I'm going to say some nice thing. Do we not sometimes do that when we go to a visitation of a funeral and we're standing there and we want to say something to the person that is grieving? And sometimes we say things and we may mean it in our heart, but it sounds so empty. Is that what Jesus is doing here? No. Jesus is speaking of a hope that is based on an expectation of resurrection life. He is speaking of a hope that is based on his power and authority as God himself. He is speaking of a hope based on the promise of God, the very one standing right there beside Jairus in that moment. Who, maybe, we don't know, we're not told, does he have his hand on Jairus' shoulder as he says these words? I have to think that maybe the Lord Jesus is doing that, but we don't know for sure. But regardless, he says, "Do not be afraid, only believe." A promise of hope, a promise of hope that finds its roots, its origin, if you will, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, at the time of the fall of man. Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is proclaiming a curse against them and the earth and the serpent, and it's happening, and it's a terrible day in the history of the human race. That's an understatement by any stretch of the imagination. The worst day in human history. And every evil and dark and terrible thing that has happened in this world since then has happened because of the fall of man, sin and disobedience, and sin entering the human race, and death and its terrible effect on us. But even in that moment, as God is pronouncing that curse and all of this is crashing down on our first parents in the garden, he gives hope. He gives a promise of hope. In these words, Genesis 3:15, between your seed, that's speaking to the serpent now, your seed, and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise being that there would be one who would be born of the woman, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, a child who would become a man, who would crush the serpent. Literally, the word bruise means to crush, who would crush the head of the serpent, the picture of overcoming Satan. And in that, overcoming sin, and in that, going further, overcoming death. The very one who that is speaking of, think about it, brothers and sisters, the very one that that promise is speaking of right from the beginning is standing with Jairus, standing with him, saying to him, "Do not be afraid, only believe," in the face of death. Who else could say that but this one who was the promised seed, who would literally defeat death himself? Did Jairus grasp all of that? I don't think he did. But he, in that moment, is just reaching out in his desperation, hoping, believing that Jesus could heal his daughter, In that moment now, he's being asked to go a step further, even greater than that, not just to heal his daughter, but now to raise his daughter from death. Do not be afraid, only believe. Is that not an inconceivable expectation, an inconceivable hope that one who has died could be raised from the dead? Brothers and sisters, we serve a mighty God, a creator who brought us life in the beginning, who is able to bring life out of death. There is always hope in God and in his promise, and what seems like an inconceivable expectation to us that the dead shall live, we are assured of from the very opening chapters in the book of Genesis all the way through the scripture to the end of the book of Revelation, of that expectation, that hope that our God can raise the dead, that what sin has done, God can undo, that that pronouncement of death is part of the curse, God has the power to overcome that. And the Lord Jesus literally, think of it, brothers and sisters, God himself has entered death and overcome it and risen from the dead. Brothers and sisters, every grave that we stand beside, I know it's easy to say this, I understand that, and I have not experienced grief to the level of that many of you have, and I know the day is coming that I'm going to be tested in this in my faith, but I have stood beside the graves of many people and officiating at funerals, many people. And in that moment, as we stand beside that grave, the understanding that God will call them one day from the grave to the resurrection of life. And even for those that die without Christ, they will be raised from the dead as well to a resurrection of judgment. And so Jesus arrives at this house, and Jairus' daughter has died, and the mourners are wailing. And in verse 39 of Mark 5, Jesus says to them, it says that there's a tumult, and they're weeping, they're wailing loudly. He says to them, why make this commotion and weep? And then he says this, the child is not dead, but sleeping. I love that when the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, refers to death as sleep. There's so much in that, but I think one of the things that comes out of that thought is that death is only temporary. We may die physically, but that does not mean that our death is forever and it is final and it is the end. It is a sleep, and God is going to wake us up out of that sleep in the resurrection. But the response of the people, these mourners, is expected in some ways, isn't it? They ridiculed him. They literally the word, the meaning of the word is that they laughed at him. They laughed at him. Isn't it ironic that in one moment they're wailing and the next moment they're laughing and they're ridiculing and jeering Jesus? There's thought here of professional mourners and people that would go to funerals and they would mourn, and people were literally paid to do this. And so in a sense, maybe their emotions are not really tied to the thing. But regardless of all of that, in their mind, this is an inconceivable expectation that this girl is only sleeping because they're convinced she's dead. She's never going to rise. It's impossible to think that she would live, that she was going to be wakened up. Foolish in their mind, and so they laughed. It's no different today, is it, when we talk about the resurrection of the dead, that in the mind of the unbeliever in our time, as it was in that time, they would ridicule such a thought. It is inconceivable. And yet faith grabs a hold of this. Faith grabs a hold of this, that the one who created life in the beginning can and has the power and will, according to his promise, renew that life. An inconceivable expectation. The third thing, then, in conclusion, is an incredible miracle. An incredible miracle. I want us to think again of the book of Genesis, and I want to just read chapter 2 and verse 7 out of the book of Genesis. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I got on down a rabbit trail in studying for this, and I got into life and dust and all of that and the building blocks of life and considering cells, and I'm not talking about anything that you don't already know about, but they say there are about 72 trillion cells in the average human body. If you break that down, what are cells made out of? Four macromolecules, and I'm simplifying this, and I'm just a layman speaking here, just quoting what I've read. Four macromolecules: carbohydrates, lipids, proteins, nucleic acids. These things eventually make up DNA, the coded information that is within every cell of our body. It is mind-boggling when you read this stuff. But as you go down and you deep dig down even deeper, one of the essential elements that goes into the making of these building blocks, these acids and lipids and carbohydrates, is the element of carbon. And again, this is something that most of you know, all right? Where do you find carbon? Well, the Earth's crust, one of the predominant elements in the Earth's crust is carbon. So literally, it's in the dust. So when it says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, well, Moses knew his biochemistry, right? So he knew that God took carbon and other elements, not just carbon, but he took it out of the dust of the earth and he made man. Man, wow, Moses knew his biochemistry so well, didn't he? I mean, who would have known that? And how would Moses have ever known that? God knew that. And God speaks and reveals that through Moses and tells him, and it's so accurate, isn't it? Just one simple word, dust, but it conveys so much factual truth of science and creation, and it all comes together to me in a simple statement like that. Now when you start reading about, and maybe you've done this, maybe you haven't, maybe you could think back to your high school biology or chemistry, maybe that's a while ago for some of you. But when you read about this stuff, and once in a while I dive into it, and just recently in preparing for this message, I was diving into it again, reading about cells and these macromolecules, and reading this scientific journal, several of them about it. And here's just several things that jump out in my mind when I'm reading stuff like this, when I'm reading the scientific jargon about biology and chemistry and how our body is put together. Number one, it's so complex. It's so incredibly complex. Number two, how intelligent these scientists are that can understand this and how this works. It blows my mind that there's men and women who have the ability to understand this stuff. Thirdly, how incredibly wise our God is to create us. It's incredible. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, brothers and sisters. Right down to the very elements, the cells, those macromolecules, the DNA. It is so amazing what God has done. The fourth thing is this, how blind these brilliant scientists are. Not stupid, not at all. They're wise. They are intelligent. They are brilliant, but they are blind to the truth of the fact that there is a creator. Many of them are, that see it simply that we evolved, it happened by chance, and to deny that there is a God, many deny that truth. And then here's the fifth thing, how clinical and sterile the information is. And I'm reading this stuff, and it's talking about human beings, people. It's talking about this cell and this element and this thing and this does this, and there's this transfer process and all of this. And it's so clinical and it's so sterile. It's just the facts and the details of complex processes and design. And I understand it's being written from a scientific point of view, so it's going to sound sterile. But the thing that impresses me is that there's no connection or little connection to a living, loving person and a living, loving creator who brought life to them in the beginning. And God, who took those elements from the ground and made the proteins and the acids and assembled the macromolecules and assembled them into the cells and created things like DNA that are so complex. The God that did that, that God brought life to that human body in the beginning when he created man. And that picture of Michelangelo depicting the fact that through that touch or that perceived touch in his painting, that God brought life, God was the creator, that spark of life. It's so true, brothers and sisters. Our life comes from God. He is the creator of it all. And think of this now. Jesus walks into that room. Here's the Creator. Here's the one who made it all in the beginning. And the Creator himself stands over the lifeless body of this 12-year-old girl. Her parents standing there in that room as well, heart broken, indescribable grief. The three disciples standing there, feeling the grief of the parents, not maybe being able to enter into it, but here being brought in by the Lord Jesus to witness what was about to take place, three witnesses besides the parents. And I can promise you that no one in that room was talking about biochemistry at that moment. What were they feeling? What were they thinking? The pain of the loss of the life of this precious child. Why pain? Why grief? Because it is the separation from one that we love. You see, here's the humanity. Here is God's image impressed into the heart, designed and created into the heart of the human being to know love, to know relationship, to feel that bond in relationship with another human being, and perhaps no greater bond than that between a parent and a child. And now that has been cut off, and they have been separated from that, and no one is talking about biochemistry. There is simply that aching, aching feeling of grief over the loss of this precious child. What does Jesus do? What does God do? What does the Creator do in that moment, in that scene? It's so beautiful. Verse 41, he took the child by the hand, said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose. Three times in the New Testament, Jesus raised individuals from the dead, Lazarus in John 11 by speaking, commanding him to come out of the tomb, the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7. And there it says that he touched the coffin, the open coffin, but it doesn't say that he touched the son and he speaks to him and he rises up, he sits up in the coffin, amazing. All of those scenes, incredible. Here's the thing I want us to understand again, as we considered with the leper, Jesus did not need to touch this little girl to raise her from the dead. Simply by speaking the word, he could have done it, but he touches her. And not just any touch, he takes her by the hand. Many of you have comforted people that are dying, and you've sat beside their bed. I have visited many people in the hospital that are dying over the years, some in their home dying, and often I have taken them by the hand, and I have held their hand when I'm speaking to them and praying with them. Why do we do that? Because it is a touch of tenderness and comfort and compassion. And what a beautiful thing that Jesus does here, brothers and sisters, so sensitive to the grief around him. And he shows his humanity. And he shows us the heart of God, the heart of a God who loves us, as he takes the hand of that little girl into his own hand, and he tells her to arise. It is a touch of life. And in that moment, he reverses death and all of those complex biological processes that had broken down in her body. Within every one of those trillions of cells begin to function again at his word and his command. The Creator of the universe brings life to her. The Creator of life can do that, brothers and sisters. He has done that. He himself has experienced that and walked through that in his own death and resurrection. And here's the thing I want to leave you with as we bring this message to a close. He will one day raise all of us from the dead. We're not there yet. We haven't entered death. We know those who we love that have died and gone before us. But there is that expectation of hope. It may seem like an inconceivable expectation, but it is an expectation that we can grab a hold of in faith and know and believe that this Creator who made us in the beginning is able to raise us from the dead. What a moment in that room, right? When that little girl rose up and began to walk. And Jesus says, give her something to eat. What a moment that was in that room. You talk about an overwhelming, what does it say at the end of verse 42? Great amazement. And those parents so elated with joy. What a moment at the rapture, brothers and sisters. Someday it's going to happen, you know. Paul tells us, the Spirit of God through Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4, you know the verses well. Let me just read them in closing. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then the Spirit of God says this, and may we grab a hold of this in closing this morning. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May the Lord encourage you.